for us. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And would you join me in prayer as you make your way over? Lord Jesus, indeed, what a glorious day and time of worship and praise you gave us this morning. Oh, you are so good to us, Lord. Glorious is your way, Lord, and your tender mercies, Lord, just like the Bible says, they're new every single morning. Holy Spirit, like Fred prayed, please give us an ear to hear what the Spirit is going to say to us. And you know how I am, Lord. Man, this is a great sermon for my spouse. I pray, Lord God, that we would just kind of be open to your move and your finger to be put upon the pulse of what's really going on in my heart. In Jesus' name, Lord, Holy Spirit, please move amongst us. You are the real teacher. Make this come alive to us. Please, in Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. 2 Timothy chapter 4, this has something to do with the message this morning, but you've heard me say about it, talk about it a time or two, but I want you to maybe take a note if you wouldn't mind. First of all, we're in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Look at verse 1. This is one of the very last correspondence that Paul wrote to anybody. Chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says, oh, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearance and his kingdom. Is that a kind of a casual, you know, Timothy, if you sort of get around to it, that would be nice? No. Here's what you're supposed to do, Timothy. And in my opinion, what all pastors are supposed to do. Preach the, say it with me, word. And there are, I would imagine most pastors are pretty confident. Well, that's what we're doing. I wanted you to see what was happening here. Let's read the verse, the rest of verse 2. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Meaning when it's popular and especially when it's not. Convince, rebuke. You know what rebuke is, right? Stop that. Stop it. If you don't, we have to do the procedure outlined in Matthew chapter 18. That if you don't stop and you won't listen to the one and you won't listen to the two, we have to bring you before the congregation. And if you won't listen to them either, then you have to be separated from the church. Isn't that sort of a non-seeker-friendly thing? How much does God love us, you guys? So much. But in his church, in his bride of Christ, are there those who are stubborn? Don't raise your hand, but we're all pretty stubborn. And sometimes, if it's a biblical church, there is a rebuke in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has said. You must stop that behavior. And if you don't, with heavy hearts, we have to disconnect with you. That's not just out of the church service on a Sunday or a Wednesday. That's, I'm really not really supposed to even interact with you on Facebook. Let's just get together for lunch. No, why? Because rebellion is as the spirit of, there is an insanity of sorts when people will not give up their sin. In their own mind and heart, I have a right to plant this flag and be this way. In fact, many people in the midst of great rebellion are actually being non-biblical to a considerable degree, but they believe that they are acting in a godly fashion. Those need to be rebuked. And if we keep contact with them, that spirit of rebellion, it's not like a demon who has a name badge, you know, hello, my name is rebellion. But there's a mindset that'll get on you. Sometimes that rebuke is important, but then exhort, that's what we like. Come alongside and throw an arm around me. Let's get through this together. Well, sometimes. With all long suffering and patience, preach the word, and I would bet that most pastors believe that that's what they're doing. But let me give you three Bible verses, because you've heard me mention it over the years together. Write these three verses down. Preach the word. And in my Bible, if you're truly saved and really born again, You'll have multicolored pens. At the pearly gates, they're going to look for your how many times you marked in your Bible with colored pens. Well, no, not really. But maybe an asterisk, and then somewhere where you have room for three verses. Would you write these down? When Paul says preach the word, here's what he means. Number one, Acts 20, verse 27. Acts 20, verse 27, and I'll read it to you. Paul said to the Ephesian elders, remember when I was with you guys? For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. What did Paul mean by that? Write the second verse. Isaiah 28, verse 10. Isaiah 28, verse 10. Here's what Paul meant. He meant what Isaiah taught. For precept must be upon precept. Precept upon precept, line upon line. How do we say that around here? Verse by verse, Bible teaching. Are you sure? Yeah, here's your third verse. Anything that's truly important in the Bible, there'll be basically do this or don't do that. And that's the precept. And there'll be a model. And here's your model. Nehemiah, he's the second shortest person in the Bible. Nehemiah. Who's the shortest person in the Bible? Bildad the Shuhite. Oh, groan leaves the crowd, Mike. I'm sorry about that. You'll have to edit out that audible groan. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8. When they were coming back and rebuilding the walls of the New Jerusalem, or the Jerusalem there, so they, the priests, read distinctly from the book of the law of God. What do you mean, read distinctly? Did they hop around in a topical fashion? Or did they read it line upon line, precept upon precept, or as we say around here, verse by verse, but we're not done. So they, the priest, read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave sense of the meanings. This is what we do here at our church. The popular term in seminary would be expository method. What does that mean? The pastor's job is not to get you so excited with his talented oration that you're going to jump and do whatever you're going to do. He's not supposed to be waving his preaching pom-poms. Here's what he's supposed to do. He is supposed to teach you the word, the meanings of the words, the histories and the manners and the customs. He is supposed to allow you to get your brain as close to those who are receiving this word as possible. That's what he's supposed to do. That's called the expository method. That's not reading into scriptures. I know I've got a thesis here, and I know I can find the verse that'll show me what I'm talking about. That's eisegesis. We are exegesis. We are letting the Bible speak plainly. The job of the pastor, as told to Timothy here, preach the word, Timothy, verse by verse, line upon line, precept upon precept, and then give the people a sense of the meaning to understand. All right, that said, now let's get to our text, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, one of the reasons I wanted to go there is because of this. How many of you believe now that Pastor Steve should be teaching verse by verse through the Bible? Everybody's got to raise your hand. That's right. Now, here's the thing about teaching verse by verse through the Bible. I don't get to sort of duck the hard issues. And in chapter 8 and chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians, guess what Paul is going to be talking about? Your wallet. So, Pastor Steve, you got a little building plan or some fund, a thermometer you're going to toss up on the wall? No. We are teaching chapter 8 this week, Lord willing, chapter 9 next week, and we are teaching it as it comes. So here we go. Are you ready? Some who are visiting perhaps go, thanks for bringing me to that church. I get there and the guy's talking about money. Now, we are in chapter 7 last week, so what always comes after 7? 8, that's right. So here we are. What the Bible teaches about giving to God, not just money, but giving to God, time, talent, and money. And it appears that I'm not alone in my tendency to cringe a little bit when the subject of giving comes up. Evidently, so did Paul, and so did the church. They felt the same way. He'll say here in the balance of this section today, everyone is very excited. We love to go to church when it's about prophecy, when it's about spiritual gifts, and in the Corinthian church's case, let's all speak in tongues. Now they need to be taught again about their finances. A little backstory. In Paul's third missionary journey, and probably it's in the midst of that third missionary journey that he's writing this letter, this second letter to the church at Corinth. It was in a previous ministry swing through the region that he stayed with the church there at Corinth for 3 years. He really loved them. They occupied a large part of his heart. And seeing the opportunity to unite Jewish and Gentile Christians now about a year after he has left, there's very hard times happening to the brothers and sisters there, the church in Jerusalem. James in his letters will talk about that, and outside history also lets us know that there was a large famine in the area, and then when people get squeezed in their wallet, they begin to get cranky. And they were cranky, and the Jews in Jerusalem were especially cranky with this upstart Jewish Christian church thing. And the church there was really having a hard time under the pastorship of James, Jesus's brother. So he had talked about taking up a collection, evidently, about a year in front of this letter, and taking up this collection for the persecuted church there in Jerusalem. As I said, it's been almost a year since he left, and at that time, it would seem, the church said, hey, that's a really good idea. Let's take up a collection for our brothers and sisters there in Jerusalem. But at this point, no, the funds haven't been raised even yet. Now Paul is going to address the powerful principle of giving to God. Chapter 8, we'll see some of the practical. In chapter 9, Lord willing, we'll see some of the powerful principle of it. Verse 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Macedonia, or Macedon, is more or less Greece as we know it. The church in Corinth is a bit to the south. These churches in northern Macedonia, if you didn't know, these would be the churches of Thessalonica. Can you remember a letter in the Bible addressed to them? Yeah, Thessalonians. And Philippi. Hey, wasn't there a letter written to the church at Philippi? Yes. And then the Bereans, if you know the chronology of the book of Acts, these are the ones who received Paul's teaching with great enthusiasm. But then what did they do? They went home and they searched the scriptures to see if these things be so. So when he is saying this idea of Macedonia, he's likely referring to these northern churches. These also were going through very tough times. Corinth, remember, was astride of a narrow isthmus of land that east and west trade went through, and north and south trade went through. Corinth was likely going to be the last to feel any economic pinch going on in the region. Point being is the northern Greece church, they're having some hard times, but the economy of this region is still bustling, so they haven't felt it just yet. The northern churches, they were going through a very tough time, yet they had given much in this first offering. They really went in deep, and they had given to their brothers and sisters there in Jerusalem. So Paul's going to use them as kind of an example. A couple of quotes for you. George Washington Carver, he did more than invent peanut butter. Amen? How many of you love peanut butter, though? Oh, peanut butter. The smooth taste of the gods. Little g, of course. George Washington Carver, he said, how far you go in life. Remember, he was a black man. He was an African American. And he was writing when slavery was still a terrible, terrible blight on America at that time, and he did quite well for himself. What about that success? Not just any success. Think of what a success might have looked like in those days, being a person of color. How far you go in life depends on your being tender with the young, compassionate with the aged, sympathetic with the striving, and tolerant of the weak and the strong. Why? Because someday in your life, you will have been all of these. I like that. And in this section, John Corson says in his commentary, perhaps that is why poor people generally seem to have a greater ability to identify with those in need, have a greater longing for the coming of the kingdom of God, and as a result, they tend to release their finances more easily. Indeed, statistics bear out the fact that it is the poorer segment of any congregation that actually supports the ministry. Interesting idea. Verse 3. Paul goes on, for I bear witness that according to their ability, we're talking about these northern churches, they're poor, but they are giving with a great generosity. According to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely giving. If you're a note taker, here's number one. The practicum of giving is number one, generously. Paul is going to say in the next chapter, not begrudgingly, or as if you know you got a gun to your head, but generously. So number one, the northern churches gave generously. And one of those churches, remember, was the church at Philippi. This may ring a bell. Wasn't Philippi kind of one of the more joyous churches? Perhaps Philippians 4, you know this verse, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything or all things, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And if you do that, and they must have known it because of their generous giving, then the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. I don't know why I'm at such peace when my world is in such turmoil. The peace that surpasses all understanding will guard, like Rambo, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That's number one. Verse 4. And you know what they did? They were imploring us. That's a pretty strong word. I looked it up. It's a verb, and it's in something called the middle voice. I don't know what the middle voice is, but you English teachers, I'm sure you might know. But the middle voice, I looked it up. You know what it means? Over and over and over again, they kept coming up to us. It means binding one's self to. They handcuffed themselves to me with much urgency. Great word. Polyperiklesis. Periklesis means to come alongside. Poly means lots of times. They kept coming up to us again and again and again. We want to share. And you know what? We want to share some more. And you know what? We want to give even more to the churches, the church there in Jerusalem. Wait a minute. What was their sort of economic climate at the time? Not great. This is number two, as you might imagine. The northern churches gave, number two, consistently. In other words, not when they were sort of overwhelmed with this idea. Ooh, I feel the Pastor Steve did that song I really, really like, you know. And then he showed some stuff of some ministry of our ministry team that goes down and talks to the folks that are under the bridge near the freeway and 4th Street and all that. And then I show you that. And then I come up to the microphone with tears running down my face. Please give. And you're like, man, I got to dig deep for that. No, that's a compulsion. That's me yanking your emotions. Don't give ever out of the spur of the moment. In chapter 9, we'll see, and Fred mentioned it, and it's on our bulletins. We give as God purposes in our hearts. So we're supposed to do it. So they implored us with much urgency, time and time and time again, that we would receive the gift and fellowship of the ministering to the saints. That is to say, those in Jerusalem. Number one, the northern churches, they gave generously. Number two, the northern churches, they gave consistently. They knew what Paul had taught them. They knew that where their heart was, there would be their treasure. They also knew that because our money is kind of a numerical representation of our time and energy invested, when we give of our money, we are giving of our life and our love. Amen? And when we deny our flesh, I don't want to give. And we do that in order to bless another, then we will have accomplished something that Jesus invited us to try. Take up our cross every day. It's a powerful kingdom principle. And frankly, in this consumer generation in which we live, and it's all about how do I feel, it's a powerful thing. Verse 5. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord. Here's number 3. The northern churches gave because it was a priority. A priority. Because God was their priority, they had given themselves completely to God first. Please understand, Harvest, that giving of your time, your talent, or your resources is never a money issue. It's always a love issue. How many of you aren't scared when you pop the trunk, or not the trunk, but the hood of your automobile? I'm a little intimidated. I pop the hood and there's like all kinds of wires and black things and it's a little scary to me. But for you mechanics, that's no big monster whatsoever. In fact, you could reach right around where that little ring is. I don't want to get anywhere near all that grease underneath there. But you mechanics, you reach right into that ring and you pull out the oil dipstick. How much oil's in the car? Let's pray about it and see. Oh, Lord, how much oil? What's the dipstick for? Shwing. Here's exactly how much oil is in your engine. Hey, Christian, how's your spirit-filled level? Let me pray about it. And you know what Paul is saying here? That one of the greatest dipsticks, how filled are we with the Holy Spirit, it would seem, is how we give. And some of you are all, are you sure about that? Hold your finger here. You know I was going to go here with this message. The last prophet of the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. He's the only Italian prophet in the Bible, Malachi. I love saying that. Thank you for laughing. Thank you for the courtesy laugh. I appreciate it. Malachi chapter 3, here's what Paul is kind of saying here, and he'll say it more clearly here in just a minute. There is no clearer dipstick of the spirit level in the Christian than how we are spending our time, talent, and our money. Are you sure about that, Steve? Check it out. Malachi chapter 3, look at verse number 7. The Ezra and Nehemiah have been a while ago. The temple has been reconstructed. The walls have been reconstructed. And the economy is rolling. And it would seem that there were people that were going to church, if you will, the temple, on a regular basis. But God had to send them a couple different prophets saying, you're going through the motion, Israel. Going through the motions, Israel. On the outside, if we were filming this, that would look really good on my Facebook page. Look at you guys all just going to church. But that's the thing. The Lord sees past what's on the outside, and he sees what's going on in the heart. And he sent them a couple prophets saying, your hearts are off. We are? Verse 7, chapter 3, Malachi. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances, and you have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Now remember, they're going to church. What do you mean return? We're so there every Sabbath, you know. Yeah, your body's there, but your heart is someplace else. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. And when I tell you that, here's what you're going to say. What? But you said, in what way shall we return? What do you mean return to you? Yep, your hearts are far. Well, how are we going to get back? Verse 8, paraphrasing, your wallet. No, wait a minute, Jesus. Isn't that a spiritual question? We're far from you. How do we get back close to you? And you're giving us a financial answer? No, because where your treasure is, there's where your heart will be also. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. And then you say, what? In what way have we robbed you? In tithes, that's the first tenth, and in offerings, those are the ones above the tenth. And you are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole generation. Bring all the tithes to the storehouse. The Old Testament says very distinctly a number of things that help those that are disadvantaged in the society. Whether it was the gleaning of the fields, if you were harvesting your field and you dropped some of the kernels on to the ground, you couldn't pick it up because coming behind you would be those who would need it. And you weren't to harvest right to the actual corners of your field, but you were to round them off, and that little section there was also given to the needy. And there were a number of other things, but the idea of the storehouse is the temple itself needed a certain maintenance, to be sure, but also there were God's people who needed help. And it was the priest's job that from the storehouse, food and money and support could be received. In this ancient society, were there many social programs in Rome? Perhaps some. What about Greece or the Persian? Nope, certainly not in the Assyrians. By and large, you better hope you come from a good, big family. Here the Lord is saying, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, the temple of God, that there may be food in my house. Now try me in this. This is really something. Here's the Lord saying, I can tell by the look on your face, you're not buying this, are you? Yeah, I don't know. I can almost see the Lord. I'm not from Brooklyn, but come on. That was my Edward G. Robinson, see? Yeah, come on. Try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, and see if I will not open up for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing, how much blessing, that there will not be room enough to receive it. Here's another important verse, verse 11. And if your finances are right, the first portion to the Lord, and then above that first portion, that's your offering. In other words, I'm going to take my first, and let's say that you're tithing here to this church. And then a misnomer is, I hear a compelling missionary on the radio. Well, I'm going to take some of my tithe money, and I'm going to send it to them. That's not what this verse is saying. That would be an offering above the tithe. It's not about diverting my committed portion to the Lord to another place. If I have purposed in my heart what God wants me to give to harvest, then if I hear that compelling missionary, and maybe compelling is not the right word, when you heard him, something in you felt the nudge of the Lord, you need to help with that. It's not biblical to divert one to the other. What this is saying is above that tithe, then that's the offering. And then I can hear us already because that can certainly hear me. Well, all I got's my tithe. I don't have any more wiggle room on top of that. But I do sense the Lord saying, come on, here you go. test me in this, above the tithe, and watch what comes back. And also this very important understanding, verse 11. If your finances are right, then I will rebuke the devourer. If you've been with us, you already have in your margin, Haggai chapter 1, verse 6. You have much, you have sown much, but you bring in little, you workaholics. You eat, but you do not have enough. You knocking your brains out on the gerbil wheel of finance and getting ahead and business entrepreneurship. You drink, but you're not filled. You are clothed, but you're not warm. You earn wages, but put them in bags with holes. Let me rephrase. When my finances are not right, the harder I work, the behinder I get. Amen? The people in Israel, did you know one of the details? Their shoes never wore out during their 40-year sojourn in the desert. Is that because they didn't walk around much? Nope, 40 years. When you're under the covering of the Lord's illumination, the Shekinah glory, then this is what happens. The Lord rebukes the devourer. You've worked hard. You know, I should have gone to church, but I really needed to get this thing done to make a little more money, you know. Then the water heater blows up. And then, well, I'll keep working that. Now I really can't go to work or go to church next Sunday. I've got to work three times as hard. Your wife and your kids, let's go to church, Daddy. Maybe later. I got to go do this thing. You work even harder. And then the transmission on your automobile blows up. That's the devourer. What's his name? The founder of Chick-fil-A. Let's all go get Chick-fil-A after church. How many of you know why you can't do that? They're not open on Sunday. What? How many of you knew that they're the third largest fast food chain behind McDonald's and Wendy's? Third. Better than all the Subways and all the other things. And they're closed one day a week. What kind of business model is that? That's because Samuel Truett Cathy, born in 1921, he died just a couple years ago in 2014. He said right from the beginning, when he founded Chick-fil-A in Alabama, I believe it was, or was it Georgia, I can't remember, in 1946, and because he was a Sunday school teacher for 50 years, he's running this multi-jillion dollar company, and up to, I believe, around 2000, he was still excusing himself from the boardroom and going into the classroom. He was worth $4.2 billion personally. And would still teach Sunday school classes. He knew about this principle. You can't outgive God. And so he said right from the beginning, nope, we're going to be closed on Sundays so that all the employees can be with their families and go to church. That's never going to work, Mr. Cathy. Sorry, nicely done. But there's, you know, the Bible kind of, and then there's the Bible. Come on. He said, nope, I believe that. And now his foundation and Chick-fil-A Foundation give away multi-millions of dollars every single year. Is that an anomaly? Perhaps you've heard of Henry Parsons Crowell. Who's that? He was born in 1855. And then in 1901, after a series of interesting fortuitous turns, he had a little extra cash. About the time of a great slowdown at the end of the 1800s, he had enough capital that he combined a couple different oat companies. And he put them together and then proceeded to revolutionize the way that Americans ate breakfast. And he founded Quaker Oats in 1901. How many of you have that on your pantry even right now? Oh yeah, oatmeal, it's good. It kind of tears me up just a little bit though, so I got to watch out for that. Maybe I need more roughage. I don't know, probably. Henry Parsons Crowell, you know what he did? He said right from the beginning, I'm not going to give 10% to the Lord. I'm going to give 90% I'm getting whatever God allows this company, this little oat company, to put together, I'm going to give back 90% and I'll keep 10%. That's never going to work, Mr. Henry Parsons Crowell. Oh, it didn't work. It actually worked. Pepsi Company bought Quaker Oats, I believe, at the beginning of the year 2000s, and it is practically inestimable how much this company is worth. He revolutionized marketing, merchandising, and the way people eat breakfast. How many love Frosted Flakes? Amen. He was a founding member because he had so much money. He's giving away 90%, everyone. And he's only holding on to 10%. There's a principle as real as gravity. You can't outgive God. And Henry Parsons Crowell is a great example. Oh yeah? I'm going to give away 90%. Try to top that, Lord, so to speak. He was one of the wealthiest men in America by the time he died in 1944 at 93 years of age. Probably because he ate all that roughage. He was probably very, very healthy. But he had enough money there in Chicago that he jumped in with Dwight L. Moody, and they founded a little something called the Moody Bible Institute, where he was chairman of the board for 40 years. Has Moody Press or Moody Bible Institute in any way affected the spiritual nature of this country? Oh, man. Back to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Let's zoom to the end. Oh, I love stories like that. How many of you guys love Shark Tank? Man, I get my Quaker Oats and my Shark Tank rolling. And all these entrepreneurs, you know, they come in, hey, sharks, you know. And sometimes it's, ooh, and sometimes it's, ding. Why didn't I think of that? I saw one the other day, and it was really one of those, what is wrong with me? How many of you guys know that on the top of your SUV, you have your luggage rack, and you put your bikes or your canoes or whatever? But who can reach that high unless you're Shaquille O'Neal? This guy thought about, you know, when you open your door, and then there's the ring that when the door closes, the latch latches to. It's very, very sturdy. It's connected to the frame for a number of reasons. He came up with this interesting little metal. It had a hooky low on this side and a tread on this side. And here's what you do. My stuff is on the top of my SUV. Open the door. It hooks ingeniously on that one little hook. And then you step up on the floorboard and then on that. And then, there you are, unloading your bikes. What was I thinking? Why didn't I come up with that? Young couple, he's a paramedic, and I think she was a teacher. And the sharks fought over each other. They were asking for a couple hundred thousand and a certain share. They walked out of there with a check for $3 million. We just want to buy it from you. And this young couple with a couple young kids, and she was pregnant, went, okay. Eating my cereal, what is wrong with me? And then to us, by the will of God, we're back at 2 Corinthians chapter 8 at the end of verse 5. And number 4, the northern churches gave obediently. There's your fourth step. They gave obediently. Step number 1, they gave generously. Step number 2, they gave consistently. They weren't given to the swelling enthusiasm or the depths of despair. No matter what was on the external, they kept on with their commitment. Generously, number 2. Consistently, number 3. It was a priority to them. Not at the end of the month, as it were, but in the beginning. And now number 4, it was done in obedience to God's word. God's word says we are to give. Now, we'll see next week. So are we then under the law to that first 10%? As we'll look and see next week, no, we're not. But the principle of the 10%, I think, is still there. The principle of the first 10% going to the Lord, that happens before the law was given to Moses. Abraham practiced it. In my opinion, I think that is still something to shoot for. And so does Larry Burkett. If you can arrange your finances and curb your spending so that the first tenth is able to go to the Lord, the next tenth is either for offerings or for savings. And the family is able to live on one income of dad, if they're a young family, living on 80% of his income. That is a family financial situation that is doing well. How far is that away for most of us? You can't do that, Pastor Steve. Don't you know what it costs to live here in Reno? Didn't you hear that we're approaching $400,000, the median price, of a home in the Truckee Meadows? It's impossible. I can assure you, Harvest, there are people sitting in this listening audience that didn't used to think so, but now actually live by that actual principle. It's not easy to get there, but if you point the ship in that direction, God will show you. Verse 6. So we urge Titus that as he had begun, remember that year ago, they said, we want to raise this money, so he would also complete this grace or this gift of yours in you as well. Verse 7. But as you abound in everything, pay close attention, as you abound in these, faith, lifestyle or speech, and knowledge, not knowledge in general, but knowledge of God, in all diligence and in your love for us, if those are the things you want to grow in, see that you also abound or grow in this grace also. What grace? Giving. The church at Corinth, if you want to grow in trusting in his word, biblical lifestyle, moving in spiritual gifts, and your love for one another, then you must be a giver. That's what he's saying. And we saw that in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3, verse 8. I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. Remember what the law does? The law only busts you. You're either doing it or you're not doing it. That's all it can do. It can only condemn when I'm in disobedience or in sin. This gift of giving to your brothers in Jerusalem, that is a grace thing. That is an opportunity to express how much God's love has blessed you by you blessing someone else. In fact, look at Jesus' example, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. What's he talking about? When Jesus was in heaven, what did he own? Everything, because he made everything. That you through his poverty might become rich. Again, John Corson so well said in this section, Jesus, born in a borrowed cradle, he preached from a borrowed boat. He rode into Jerusalem on a borrowed donkey. He ate his last supper in a borrowed room and was buried in a borrowed grave. He who had made everything laid it all down and entered into total submission and trust to God. Poverty, that I might be rich. Wow. Said in another way, to the person who does not truly, deeply, really sort of truth be known, really trust Jesus, they're hard to spot other humans because you look at them worship and their hands are as high or higher than yours. And they're involved in a number of things and their activity level is frankly more energetic than my own. But Jesus knows what's going on in the heart. How do you know someone is struggling with really giving their whole life to Jesus? It's easy because giving is difficult, painful, and even burdensome to them. I don't like it. Paul will say later in the next chapter, if that's you, then just keep it. Just keep it. Because you don't have the right heart. Verse 10. And in this I give advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing of it. Very important. Complete the doing of it. That means there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. This is kind of a, if you don't know kind of what you're looking for, this verse may sneak up on you. What are you talking about? The desire and the intention is not enough. Do it. Here lies one of the great challenges of attending a Bible-believing church such as Harvest. We write notes in the margin. Pastor says to do so, so I dutifully shake my head and say, I like that. I'm going to write that one down. And agreeing in my heart and singing those principles with tears flowing doesn't make it happen. Careful, Harvest. I may nod in hearty agreement with Pastor Steve. I may have copious notes written in the pages, but it doesn't mean anything if I'm not doing it. John 13, verse 17 says, if you know these things, then blessed are you when you do them. Blessed, joyful, contented purpose in your life. Lots and lots of Christians are unhappy, melancholy, depressed, discouraged, and some defeated. And instead of going to the counselor, remember, or even calling Pastor Steve at first, remember what Malachi said. Your heart is heavy and forlorn and hopeless, and you're laying on the mat of defeat, having been pinned by your own goofy decisions or the overwhelming inertia of some huge challenge. Instead of calling the counselor, try this, your wallet. He didn't just say that. Yeah, I just did. What do you mean? Remember, it's not about money. Where your treasure is, there's where your heart's going to be. Malachi chapter 3, your hearts are far from me. That's why you're discouraged and depressed and unhappy and melancholy and can't see a future and a hope. Well, how do we get back? Malachi 3, your wallet. Which is really to say an exercise in trusting him. John Corson at this section in his commentary said something pretty cool. He said, forget the grandiose. What do you mean? Man, if I win the lottery or the HGTV dream home, oh, then I'm going to be so generous, you know. Don't worry about that. Don't worry about the big plans. Oh, I should get started on my nationwide tour, whatever it might be. My mighty vision. Don't worry about any of that. How about just text an encouragement to somebody? How about pray for anyone who God brings to your mind? How about call some person, that person you know that you have wronged, and tell them so and repent to them? But do it, Harvest, please. Do it, Harvest, please. Do it today. One little step at a time. It's one thing to think, you know, someday I'm gonna, that doesn't mean a thing. It won't mean a thing until you do that thing. Is that right? Is that how it goes? It doesn't mean anything. And the enemy says, just get back to ESPN and Candy Crush. Get back to nursing and rehearsing all the terrible things done to you. Here's what Jesus says. If you know what to do, then blessed are you when you do them. And there are marriages struggling, no doubt. There are difficult situations aplenty, and it is completely natural for us to get our eyes on our own spiritual navel gazing, and I'll go through all the things why I've been done wrong, and the enemy will help me plant a flag on this is why you get to stay upset. But what does God's word say? Present your bodies a living. You better say a little more than that, a living sacrifice. And what does that mean? Get out of your funk. And no matter what you're feeling, do it anyway. Word every day, worship every day, prayer and fellowship. Oh, Tuesday nights, you guys, prayer have been wonderful and powerful. Yeah, but what do there? We pray. Why doesn't that sort of appeal to people? I get it. What do? You sit, you fold your hands maybe, and then you try to think about things to pray. But what if you came by anyway and said, flesh, shut up and sit down. I'm going to go to Tuesday night prayer. Why? Because I need to pray for me, for my wife, for my husband, and for this city, and for this church. Yeah, what's in it for me? What if there's very little in it for you? Would you do it anyway? But that's the thing about prayer. Remember the principle, you can't outgive God. You come and, all right, I'll give up my Tuesday night. The Warriors are playing, but that's all right. Soon it's going to be the Giants, right? They're playing, I'm going to give that up. Okay, I'll go. And you sit here. And what if the principle is true, you can't outgive God? And what if he comes back on you 100-fold with his presence? Verse 12, if there is first a willing mind, that's not enough. It is accepted according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. Kind of what he's saying is, whatever you give is acceptable if you are giving it with the right heart and give according to what that desire you have, the desire that you have, not what you don't have. Paul will say in the next chapter, not grudgingly or because somebody told you to, but because you know that you're actually giving to Jesus. Verse 13, let's scoot to the end. For I do not mean that others should be eased by and you burdened, but an equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply your lack, that their abundance may also supply your lack. What? That there may be equality, as it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over. He who gathered little had no lack. That's Paul referring to the manna that was given every day. You couldn't pick up too much, the overage would rot. And if you didn't pick up enough, God supernaturally manifested the growth thereof. Let me sort of phrase it in another fashion. Don't give over your head. In other words, if it's not a God thing, just because you dig really, really deep, God is obligated. It's about the heart, remember. But in your time of abundance, more often than not, when you have a time of abundance, when you give generously to someone in their season of need, well, then God sees to it that when they're no longer in that season of need, they'll remember God's supernatural blessing. They'll be generous to others as well. And here's another interesting thing. What if in your time of abundance you give to them, and then in the next 45 minutes, you're in a season of need? It comes around. Verse 16, but thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus, for he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord. You guys were a little bit bogged down in your commitment to give, so Titus is showing up, but it's to encourage, not to crack the whip. Verse 18, and we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches, another fellow along with him. And not only that, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is administered to us to the glory of the Lord himself, and to show your ready mind. This accountability of this other fellow going with him, avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift which is administered by us. That's what this guy's coming alongside of, to know that we're not pocketing this. This is going to go, it's going to get where it needs to go, the brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. Verse 21, providing honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. Verse 22, and we have sent with them our brother, whom we have often proved diligent in many things. He's been a faithful guy, but now much more diligent. Why? Because of the great confidence which we have in you. If anyone inquires about Titus, verse 23, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the church, the glory of Christ. In other words, if anyone is asking about this Titus guy, can we trust him? You say that he's my partner and he's been working with me to help you. Verse 24, therefore show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and our boasting on your behalf. Show us, Corinthian church, if you will, show us, Harvest, your love. Don't just tell us about your love. Show us and prove to all the churches that our boasting about you is right. Chapter 8 is the practice of giving generously, consistently. It's a priority, and it's in obedience of the word. Chapter 9 is the powerful principle of, when you do, did you know that you cannot outgive him? Amen. Let's all stand together. Well, you survived the first installment of God going after your wallet. How you doing? You hanging in there? Would you join me in prayer? Look at Pastor Steve busting his sweat. If it were up to me, Lord, I wouldn't want to talk about this. Why? Because like everyone in this room, Lord, we've all seen the horrible misuse of people talking and teaching about biblical giving. Whether it was on the radio or the television, the High Hair channel, whatever it might have been, we've all been turned off, and rightfully so. We never are to give out of compulsion or impulse. We'll see next week. We get quiet. If we are married, if that's our occasion, we grab the hand of our spouse. We say, Lord, have we given all of our hearts to you first? Show us. Look at your finances. You know a number or something that's kind of coming to mind. Then ask the Lord, Lord, is that the number? And if husband and wife are on the same page, it may be an easy number. It may be a challenging number. But I believe God will drop in your heart what that number is. Now when you show up, you don't have to break a sweat when the giving bucket comes down the aisle. Honey, did you bring the 20? I thought you brought the 20. It's decided before we even show up. And Harvest, with everybody's head down and everybody's eyes closed, that's why we don't pass the bucket here. Sometimes when I talk to other pastors and they sort of ask about this, if it ever comes up in conversation, we just have an agape. We have an agape box in the back. Their jaws hit the floor. What? You know, you'll get more money if you have a good-looking guy or gal slide a bucket down the aisle. Because it's pretty easy to see when the bucket is coming to me and I look up at that smiling usher and they're looking at me saying, I'm watching you. Well, then I gotta go into my pocket. We don't do that here, Harvest. And here's why. God says, keep that. Don't give because you want to look good to somebody else. Give because in the quietness of your heart, you have decided, I am Jesus Christ's bought and paid for. That's who I am. Everything I am, I have because of him. It sounds a little crass. I'm sorry, but it is so on my heart. The things we take for granted, Harvest, that are blessings beyond measure. Oh, are they blessings? And we don't even think about them because all we can see is what we're stuck on. I don't have this, and I don't have that. And my life's not complete until I get one of those and six of those over there. And we're chronically complaining about what we don't have. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you that when I got up this morning, I was able to use the restroom. Some of you are going, what? Yeah. There's a precious sister in our body right now. Who would give anything to do that? But in this current season, there's a machine that keeps her toxins scrubbed from her system. And Harvest, I'm sorry if it hits so very, very crossways, but if you had the blessed occasion to use the restroom without thought today, you are blessed. You are blessed. If you have health, if you have whatever you have, do you realize that it's God that He gave it to you? And Harvest, please, along with me, can we begin to talk about all the things that God has given us instead of complaining what I don't have? Can we make it a habit and a practice? Thank you, Jesus, for a hot cup of coffee on a cold morning. Thank you, Jesus, that I have a vehicle to climb into, because there are some in this fellowship this morning who don't have that and who took the bus to be here. Praise you, Jesus, for all that I have. If it's healthy children, praise God for that. If it's a body that doesn't creak and ache, then praise God for that. And if your body does have pain, praise God for the pain you don't have. Are we a grateful people, Lord? Are we a grateful people, or are we complainers? Because my convenience and social media mindset is constantly grounding and grousing because of what I don't have, what they do have. I don't have puffy lips like a Kardashian. Lord, I don't mean to make light, but Father, I pray that we at Harvest Family Fellowship, here's what Paul said, if you are not joy and compassion and fruit of the Spirit, if you're not completion, if you're not satisfied, if you're nursing and grinding against something done to you and you won't let it go, then your heart is not near His. Well, how do I get near Him? Try your wallet. I didn't say that. Malachi chapter 3 and 2 Corinthians chapter 8 does. Do you want to grow in God? Then you need to grow in your trusting Him. In Jesus' name. And all of us now very grateful for what we have said. Amen. 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 If you'd like some prayer, come up to the front. We'd love to pray with you. We'll see you. You want some more of this? Come back next week.